All right. I'll pray, and then we'll get to work. Father in heaven, we thank you for the work that you've done for us through Jesus and the salvation that we've experienced. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you didn't just stay comfortable there in heaven and in glory, but you willingly came to earth and did the hard work of redemption so that we could be saved. Otherwise, we would be forever lost. So we owe you everything that we have, our lives, our breath. Help us to live our lives for your honor and glory. Thank you for the time that we could have. Bless us as we wrestle with some details. We pray that you would not help, that you would not let us lose sight of the main things by looking at the details, but that the details would help enhance, actually, the main things. So guide and direct our conversation and our time together. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, like I said, we're going to get into some, like I prayed, we're going to get into some details. Beginning with what it means to be reformed, I'm mainly giving you basically information. So we're on page 12. We're going to be looking at page 12. Yeah, the inserts that I gave you from last week, they don't have page numbers. You can just look on that. No, that's okay. Yeah, that's all right. Obviously, the weirdest element that the RP Church has, I would say, besides the people, is is the fact that we sing psalms and we don't have instruments. And so I'm going to talk about why, just give you reasons why, or the perspective on why we do that. And I'm not really, this isn't my effort to try to convince you of this. It's just sort of an explanation of why we do this. So this is, there's going to be a lot to take in as well, so it'll take some time for it to simmer. I had this probably explained to me, I don't know, 15 times over a span of 10 years from my dad or from others, and there were a lot of things that just didn't make sense, and so it took time to sort of come to understand some of these things. And some people wrestle with this and come to different conclusions, and so I recognize that. I mean, the majority of the Christian church has come to different conclusions, and so we hold these positions with grace, recognizing that it's not abundantly clear in Scripture as to what we do, but we're trying to hold as close as we can to the Bible. So, I'm going to give you three arguments for why we sing the Psalms and why we sing the Psalms only. And when I talk about singing the Psalms only, I'm referring to our corporate worship as a body of believers. Our corporate worship, you can think it's easier to think of this in the Old Testament context. So people would worship God in their homes with their families. They'd have family worship. They would talk about these things at home. But there was something special when they went to the temple. So when they went to the temple of God, that's where God met with them in a special way. And that's where they were regulated about what they should and should not do in worship. And so at home, it was really informal worship. But in the temple, it was formal worship. So they were guided by these guidelines. What we're talking about is formal worship, which is when we gather together on Lord's Day morning and we gather as the temple of God. We make up the temple of God, living stones in God's house. And God meets with us in a special way, and it's in that context that we are regulated by the commands of worship, what he gives us for worship. So this is in regard to formal worship. So get started. Here we go. The first argument is the biblical exegesis for psalm singing. So first of all, we have to start with an understanding of what worship is before we actually talk about psalm singing. And so the first step is that we understand that there's something special about the formal worship of God. And what's special? Well, there's reason number one why it's special. Worship is special because God is present in a special way. You have four passages here, and I'm just going to tell you about them. Exodus 40 is when the Israelites built the tabernacle. That was the first house of God, the tent of meeting, where they'd meet with God. After the tabernacle was built, according to very specific detail, it says at that first worship service, what happened was that the Spirit of God came down in the form of a cloud and filled the tabernacle so much so that the Levites, the priests, had to evacuate. So they had to leave the temple because the presence of God was there. That was to indicate that God was going to make his presence known in a special way there at the tabernacle. So you'd go to the tabernacle to meet with God. God is still everywhere, so you can talk with God and meet with God everywhere, but there was a special presence of God there. The next one is 1 Chronicles 7. That's when the temple was built. So the tabernacle was what they used when they were moving around. It could be torn down and then put up. It was like a tent. Well, the temple was this solid stone, pretty glorious building. At the very first worship service, very similar to the tabernacle, when the temple was dedicated, the presence of the Lord came down and filled the temple. And everyone had to evacuate. God making it known that he's going to have his special presence reside there. Then in Acts 2, 1 through 4, that's the day of Pentecost. Shortly after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, all the believers were gathered together in one place. And in that one place, what happened? The Spirit of God came and rested on them in a special way. They were given the power to proclaim the gospel in many languages, speaking in tongues. But what's obvious here is I think what is happening, what just happened in the Old Testament and with the tabernacle and temple, was that when the people of God are gathered, that's where God is going to be specially present. And in 1 Peter 2:5, it says that we are living stones built together into a spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices to God. We are the living stones built into the New Testament temple. And when we are gathered, it's not that building that's special. It's when we are gathered, God is present with us in a special way. So on Sunday morning, when we gather together, there's something special that happens over there. And a lot of people opt out of that corporate meeting to think, well, I'm going to go off into the woods and read my own Bible, and I feel closer to God that way. Well, God has promised to make his presence specially known there. And so I can meet with God in a greater way, in a special way, there in worship, more so than I can at home in my personal devotions or out in the woods on my own. Those are good things to do out in the woods on your own. That's refreshing. But it can't take the place of what God's special presence there. Does that make sense? So God is specially present in the worship of God. The second reason is that worship is a reflection of heaven. And I'm going to read this passage here for you. Jesus serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, heaven, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And now this is the verse. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was to build the ark. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. The tabernacle, what they're saying there is the tabernacle was a shadow and copy of what was in heaven. And that's why Moses had to build it very precisely, according to a very precise detail. Because God was wanting that to be a reflection of heaven. And so what that means is that when we are gathered as the worshiping people, we are actually getting a taste of heaven. This is a reflection of heaven. It's an extension of heaven on earth as we gather and worship. Of course, in heaven, we'll be with the saints made perfect and the angels in glory worshiping God, but this is an extension of that. Now, when there's an important principle here that we'll come back to. But if this is a reflection of heaven, then I'm going to have to rely on God to tell me exactly what heaven is like in order for this to be an accurate reflection of heaven. So think about it this way. If, let's say, Becca, you've never been to my house. Let's say that you've never been to my house. Have you ever been to my house?
Once.
Yeah, okay. Well, let's say you've never been there. You hadn't seen what the outside looked like or the inside. And I told you to write a floor plan of my house. You would draw a picture of how big the house is, and you'd show where the kitchen is and the living room and the dining room. Well, you would rely on me to tell you where everything is, right? So it'd be accurate. Well, if you wanted to put a sink in the living room, you thought, well, that'd be really convenient, I mean, to put a sink in the living room. I mean, you wouldn't have to go upstairs to the bathroom and wash your hands. You could just wash your hands right there or get a drink whenever. You thought, well, that'd be a great addition. And I could say, well, that might be a great addition, but it's once you draw that in, it becomes an inaccurate picture of my house. So the way it works with worship then is when we rely on God to tell us exactly what to do, because it's a reflection of heaven, and if we want to add something, that might not be necessarily, like, we might not think, well, that's not a bad idea, that's a pretty good idea. It may be, but as soon as we add something else that God hasn't given us, it becomes a less accurate picture of heaven. Right? So it's a reflection of heaven on earth. So we want to make that reflection as clear and as accurate as possible. All right? So these are the two special things about worship. God is present with us in a special way. I'm going to meet with God in worship in a greater way, in a special way, in a way that I can't meet with him anywhere else. And then reason number two, worship is a reflection of heaven. Second step. All right? So that's the first step, something special. Second step. Welcome. Second step, so we're on page 12. Just talking about the Psalms, the quirky psalm singing of the RP Church. So the first step we just covered, there's something special about the formal worship of God. The second step is that worship is primarily for God. This is something that we're losing more and more in the evangelical world. Because oftentimes our first thought about what church to join is not so much what does God want, but it's more what do I want. Like, what makes me feel good, what makes me revived or restored or refreshed. And it's all about me. How do I like the music, or how do I like the preaching, or how do I like the ministries? How are they ministering to me? How many things can I get out of this? That's our primary question oftentimes. And it's easy to fall into that. And it's not bad to consider how you're growing in a church, but that shouldn't be our primary concern. Our primary concern needs to be, what does God want? We're giving gifts to God, so think about it this way. I saw a Simpsons episode many, many years ago. I haven't watched Simpsons for a long time, but it was Marge's birthday. And Homer got her a gift, and his gift was a bowling ball. And Homer loves to bowl, but Marge doesn't like to bowl. And he even got his name etched onto it, because he knew that once she got it, she wouldn't like it, and she would give it to him. So he got his name etched on it. And so he was like, well, I'm going to give her this, because I know I like that. And it didn't work out well for him after that. But that's oftentimes what we do with God. We think, well, what do I like? Let me think about what I like and then offer that to God. Rather than thinking, okay, what does God want? That needs to be our driving question. Secondarily, after we consider what does God want in worship, we do think about what we get out of it, and we should be getting something out of it. God uses that to make us grow. But worship is primarily for God. So think first, what does God want? Third step, and this is a big step here. In worship, in formal worship, it says we are to do only what he tells us to do in worship. in formal worship, we are to do only what he tells us to do in worship. Deuteronomy 12, this passage that I'm going to read, has to do with worship. Public worship of God, worship at the temple. And he says this, "You are not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit." Don't just do whatever you want in worship. "Instead, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their God. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it." So remember, this is in the context of worship. Do only what I command you. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. This goes back to this concept of worship being a reflection of heaven. If we want an accurate reflection of heaven, then we have to rely on him to tell us exactly what's in heaven. And if we want to add something, well, that might make sense to us, but it becomes a less accurate portrayal of heaven. So in this way, he's saying, don't just do whatever you want in worship, but rather do what I command you to do. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. This is what we call the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship. And you have it right here. And the Reformed Presbyterian Church is not the only denomination that believes in the regulative principle. A lot of Reformed denominations believe in the Reformed, the regulative principle of worship. They just see it played out a little differently. So this isn't unique to us, by the way. This is a very common perspective. It's becoming less common these days, but it's a very common perspective. And so they say this. This is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. "The way to worship the true God acceptably has been appointed by God himself and restricted by his own will as revealed in the scriptures. Therefore, he is not to be worshipped according to human ideas or innovations or suggestions of Satan, or by means of any image or picture, or in any way not commanded in the Bible." So what that means, then, is that we are to do what he commands us, and if he has not commanded us to do it, we must not do it. If he hasn't commanded us to do it, it's forbidden. So let's say I wanted to, in worship, I wanted to, instead of having a sermon, I wanted to bring in my bicycle and show people how to fix a bike. Alright? That's a very helpful thing, and that can be God-honoring. I mean, the way we work on our bikes and cars or whatever, that's God-honoring. We can honor God in that. And you say, well, that shouldn't be a part of worship. And I'd say, well, show me in the Bible where it's commanded not to have a bicycle, a workshop in worship. And you'll be like, well, I guess there isn't one. Well, it seems like you've lost the argument then. Well, the argument for worship is if it's not commanded, then it's forbidden. And so in order for me to bring something into worship, I have to go to the Bible to find warrant for it in Scripture. And so if I find a verse that says, and along with Bible reading, have a bicycle workshop, then I would have the authority to bring it into worship. But if I can't find that, then I have to accept the fact that that's forbidden. All right? So the regulative principle of worship, if it is commanded, we must do it. If it's not commanded, it is forbidden. In the Reformation, during the Reformation, there was a little bit of disagreement on this. Martin Luther didn't believe in the regulative principle, and so they continued with a lot of there was a lot of innovation there, a lot of what we would consider to be Catholic practices were kept in the Lutheran Church with images and things like that. And so he didn't believe in it, but most everyone else, all the other reformers, John Knox, John Calvin, Zwingli, all these other guys really held to this regulative principle, understood worship in this sense. I'm going to go through one more piece, and then I'm going to let you ask questions if you have some questions about this. So instances where men dared to tamper with the prescribed worship of God. The first one, and the most obvious, is Leviticus 10:1. "Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." That's a shocking story. Should be shocked by it. here's what's happening. The very first worship service in the tabernacle. So this is after the presence of God filled the tabernacle. The smoke cleared, or the cloud cleared, they began their worship service. Nadab and Abihu, they were the priests who were serving in the tabernacle, and they were to do exactly what God had prescribed them to do. But it says that they came in, and they offered unauthorized fire, or unprescribed, it depends on your translation, unprescribed fire before the Lord. Now, you can think Nadab and Abihu, try to get in the mind of them, these guys. I'm guessing, so I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing that they weren't thinking like, well, I don't care about what God said. I'm going to do my own thing. They probably had good intention, right? Well, this would be great. I have this special gift that I'm going to give to him, and I'm going to offer this in the presence of all the people. And God has no patience with them, and he says, and he strikes them down, and he says he'll be regarded as holy. And verse 3, it should include verse 3 there, but he says, I will be regarded as holy before my people. And so what he means there is, I want you to do exactly what I want you to do, and I don't want you to mess with that. I told you what I want. Give me that. Don't innovate. Don't do things that you just want to do. All right? And it was a very harsh, strong response from God, because he wanted to teach a lesson here. Don't just do what you want to do. So even good intentions, and I think there, and so many times we have good intentions, but actually in our good intentions we end up sinning, and that's not just in worship, but in many parts of life. We may have good intentions, but it still may not be what God wants. And there are other stories. A New Testament warning. There's warnings in the New Testament. Colossians 2:23 talks about not worshiping according to your own will, doing whatever you want. 1 Corinthians 11:27. That's talking about the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, he says, if you eat and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you're guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, keeping judgment on yourself. You're heaping more judgment on yourself if you conduct yourself in a manner unworthy there in worship. If you're doing what you ought not to do in worship, you're heaping on more judgment. And so even in the New Testament, we see in the context of worship, we're to do exactly what he commands us. And if we don't, then there's more condemnation. There's a punishment. So we've taken three steps. Any questions on these three steps? Go for it.
Number two. Worship is primarily for God. How do you know the difference between what God wants and what you want? Because God wants you to grow in Him, and
right.
Probably
wants
to take the church.
Yeah. So that's a good point. I'm not saying that you shouldn't think at all about how it impacts you. The way that God has worked it is that when we offer to God what he desires, that's what causes us to grow the most. That actually is what brings satisfaction to us as well. And so we know that what's best for us is what God desires. So it's sort of two birds with one stone. If you're doing what God desires, then that's what's best for you, for your soul and growth, spiritual growth. Does that make sense? Okay. If not, we can talk. Yeah. All right. So God does want worship to be a place where you grow, and that's why he's organized worship the way it is.
Symbols and all that, but I think there's a difference between praise and worship, right? You think there's a difference between praise? Like when you praise God, you can praise God anyhow.
Yeah.
Isn't there a difference between praise and worship?
There is a difference. You can praise God. There's a difference between praise and formal worship.
Right.
So formal worship includes praise. So I don't think So when we're singing to God in worship, that's praising God, but it's also worshiping God. We can, throughout our lives, though, throughout the week, we can praise God. I'll praise God for the answer to that prayer, or that God worked this out the way that I couldn't imagine. So we're praising God. I wouldn't say that necessarily.
But isn't there a difference between, because like, all right, this is what I'm thinking.
Mm-hmm.
What I mean, praise and worship, it's almost the same, but it's different. It's like, when you worship God, it's like more intense. It's like, instead of some, I mean, it all depends on how, there's only one way to worship God, right?
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
I think, because like, if you sing psalms or hymns, I think there's a difference between praise and worship. Not necessarily mean, that's what I'm trying to see, how to phrase the question.
Yeah, I see what you're saying. I would say in formal worship, praise is a part of worship. I wouldn't say that there is a common there's a common expression that we'll have a time of praise and then a time of worship. I don't see that difference in Scripture. I would say that when we're gathered together, there's a mix of worship and praise. It's one and the same. So, the sermon is worship. We're worshiping God by listening, hearing Him speak to us. We're worshiping God through prayer. I can pray to God throughout the week, and that may not be worship. But when it's in worship, that's all a part of the worship interaction between God and His people. So when we're in worship, how we praise and how we pray and how we preach, that's all then to be directed by God's guidelines. Does that make sense? Hopefully, like I said, a lot of this stuff has to simmer and everything. So. Morgan.
When you're talking about what we do, what God says in the Bible, I see a lot in the Bible where it says, where I don't care if I like to do everything better, but I don't see why.
Yeah, we're going to get to that one. We're going to talk about instruments specifically, so that's a good question. Why we sing Psalm 150 that talks about, I know, whatever, 30 different instruments. Why are we not using these instruments? And why don't we have an orchestra up there leading us? That's a great question, and so we're going to get to that.
That may be what he was saying, because it's the wordage of that psalm is praise Him with cymbals rather than worship Him with cymbals. Is there some sort of like difference in that? What are you saying, maybe? Like there's a different setting or context for those things?
Yeah. Yes, I think. Well, we'll get to that. Actually, in the Old Testament, instruments were an integral part of the Old Testament worship of God. So were sacrifices. There were a lot of elements. The Psalms also talk about offering your sacrifices to God. Well, we know that we're not offering bulls and goats. So what does that mean spiritually? There's spiritual symbolism behind those things.
Yeah.
So I think when we're speaking of Psalm 150, and we'll come to this. I think there's spiritual significance behind the instruments, not that is what we're to be targeting, rather than, well, they mention instruments, so let's use instruments. Well, they also mention sacrifices, so should we use sacrifices? No, that's symbolic of something.
Okay.
And so we'll talk more about that. But, all right. Let's see if we can finish up the Psalms here. So we'll go to step number 4. What has God commanded us to sing? So we have the regulative principle. Do only what God has commanded. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Now, so what you have to do next is examine Scripture to see, okay, what are the elements of worship? And I want to make a distinguish. I'm going to distinguish between what we call element of worship and a circumstance of worship. So our carpet in that church is red. And you could say, well, there's nowhere in the Bible where it says have carpet or have red carpet in your place of worship. That's what we call a circumstance of worship. It's not really an element of worship, but it's just sort of something you have to have, like a building or what time your service is. God doesn't say start your service at 11:15. That's a circumstance of worship. These are details that there are. These aren't important. I mean, you can think you want to choose wisely when you worship, but you don't have to worship a specific time. These are circumstances of worship. We're talking about elements of worship. So elements of worship. What are the elements of worship? Praise was one. That's an element of worship. Prayer.
Teaching.
Reading and preaching, teaching the word. Learning. So we're learning through the whole thing. And so we're learning through all these elements. So that's good. But it's not a unique element. But it's definitely involved throughout everything.
Communion.
Communion is a part of it. And as you can tell, we go through sort of a... Jesus tells us, here's how you're supposed to do it. The other sacrament is baptism. Jesus says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do it exactly as he says. We have a call to worship. We have a benediction, a blessing from God. We see these in Scripture. So these are elements of worship. Offering is an element of worship. We think of all these things. For all these different elements, God gives specific guidelines for each one. So for prayer, you can have different guidelines than you are for preaching, or you're going to have different guidelines for baptism than you will for the Lord's Supper. Each one is guided by its own guidelines, all right? So in prayer, we're said, okay, pray for all kinds of things, include kings and church leaders and your work, your marriage, all these things, and pray for all sorts of things. In the song, when we come to praise, the verses that we're given most clearly that tell us to praise God are Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. It says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So you think, well, right there, it just says, sing hymns and songs, spiritual songs. So why in the world why do we shorten that to just psalms? Well, there's a very important, which is a very good point, right? There's a very important interpretation principle when you come to the Bible, and not just for these passages, but for every passage. And it is try to understand what the writer meant when he wrote these words. Right? For example, instead of taking our modern understanding of these words and applying our own modern definition of these words, we need to understand how did the writer understand these words. For example, it says that Jesus was eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. That's the King James Version. Publicans and sinners. I heard one pastor talk about this who was in the UK, and he said that that a publican in the UK is a pub owner, an owner of a pub. And so when we read the word publican, or when they would read the word publican, they think, okay, well, Jesus was eating and drinking with pub owners and sinners. They took that word and defined it according to their modern understanding. A publican actually comes from the Latin, and it means tax collector. So by reading the word publican, we can't just take our modern definition of the word and apply it. We have to understand, okay, what did the writer initially mean when he wrote that word? And we understand those are two very different things, tax collector or a pub owner. Well, same thing here. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What did the writer mean when he wrote these songs, these words? Well, first of all, let's look at these. We're going to look at these four words, but first I want to look at the word spiritual. And in Hebrew it says, psalms, hymns, songs, spiritual. So it's an adjective at the end of the word, or at the end of this phrase, that actually applies to all three of these. So it's actually spiritual psalms, spiritual songs, spiritual hymns. All right? What does he mean by this word spiritual? When we use the word spiritual in our day, it means like, well, a Buddhist could be spiritual, a Hindu can be spiritual. It just sort of means like he thinks about a god or spiritual things. But when you look at Scripture, the word that's used for spiritual here, 99% of the time is used to refer to the Holy Spirit. So this isn't just, you know, sing some spiritual songs. It is sing songs from the Holy Spirit. So songs that were given by the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. If you look this up, if you look this word up in a dictionary, a Bible dictionary, which is called a lexicon, it would give you that definition of the Spirit, given, inspired by the Spirit, given by the Spirit. It would show those words. So these are words. These are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs given by the Spirit. Some people stop there and say, well, we can then take all of the inspired word of God and put that to song and sing that. That's what, I mean, if these are spiritually inspired songs, then we could take the inspired word of God and sing it. And that's a good step to take. But we don't stop there. So we have to wrestle with, what does he mean by psalms, hymns, and spirit and songs? So up on the top of page 13, the next square bullet says, what does he mean by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? The Greek translation of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint. All right, Paul, who wrote these words, these two passages, Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles. And so he didn't use the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew translation, when he was working with the Greeks. He used the Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures. And if you look at the Hebrew, if you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament contains titles over many of the 150 psalm selections in our present book of Psalms. So what I'm saying is... Actually, it's a shame I didn't bring my Bible here. Does anyone have a paper Bible? All right, let me see that real quick. Yeah, I have my Bible on my phone. That. So I'm going to give you an example of these titles. So Psalm 101, it says, a psalm of David. So that's a psalm. That's an obvious title. Hence the name of the book of Psalms. Let's see. No, that's okay. I still have young eyes. Okay, number 65, Psalm 65. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. A song. So in the Greek scriptures, it's the same word here as song. So that psalm is actually called a song. And so if you look in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, there are actually 134 titles in the Hebrew scriptures, but 148 titles. There you go, in the Greek Psalms, Book of Psalms, and they're either called a psalm, or they're called a hymn, or they're called a song. So again, trying to get back to what Paul was thinking when he wrote these words. When he wrote these words, you have to understand that there were no, like, Martin Luther hymns. There were no Isaac Watt hymns. And so when we think of hymns, when he thinks of a hymn, he's likely thinking of a song that's titled a hymn. And just some examples of this. Let's look at this. We're going to go to, I'm going to skip the correlation of the s'mores, but so the last two squares, I'll go back to that one, but the last two square bullets, it says in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and Nehemiah, the Psalms are referred to as hymns or songs in 16 instances. So just because you see the word hymn, don't bring into your mind a Martin Luther hymn. Because it's actually referring to psalms that are titled as hymns. After the Lord's Supper, I don't have this one written down. After the Lord's Supper, before Jesus was betrayed, the very first Lord's Supper, Jesus was betrayed, and then it went out and it says that they sang a hymn. And all commentators are agreed that during the Passover, they would sing Psalms 113 to 118. And so it's understood that they were not just singing some hymn that someone wrote, but they were singing these psalms. And so we see that psalms are regarded as hymns. I don't remember. Oh, Acts 16:25. Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, I think Silas, they're in jail. and it says they're singing a hymn. Well, what songs did they grow up with? What songs did they know? They knew the Psalms of the Bible. I think it's pretty safe to assume that what they were singing there were Psalms, even the Psalms that are called hymns. So when you think, back to the correlation of s'mores. So he's saying, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And he uses that in two different places, using the same phraseology. We believe that what came to the original writer's mind, or what came to the original reader's mind, was the book of Psalms. It's sort of like if I said, come on over to our house, we're going to have some chocolate bars and some marshmallows and some graham crackers. What would immediately come to mind is s'mores. Oh, great, we're going to have s'mores. Well, I think the same thing happens when you use psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Back in the first century, that's what would have come to mind. You would have used that term, and what would have come to mind was the book of Psalms. Man, time goes by so quickly. Do you have any questions about this?
Do they actually have a psalter back then that they're staring at us? Like, did they compile all of that stuff back then when he was talking?
Yeah, what the Hebrews did was they chanted. So they took the exact Hebrew. They didn't have to have a separate psalm, but they would turn to Psalm 15, and they would be able to, using chants, you can sing any song. So that's what was done. And what you can see, we'll look at some other passages where they sang the Psalms of David in worship. So Hezekiah, when he restored the temple worship of God, it says they sang the Psalms of David and Asaph. And so they had a collection. That collection was canonized over time, so it was a growing collection for some time. But yeah, they definitely had books.
So in the both Old and New Testaments, when people sang things other than Psalms, were they sinning, or is it because they weren't doing it in formal worship?
That's good. That's a great question. There are other songs in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that are not included in the book of Psalms. And I think when those are sung, they are personal expressions of praise to God, which is fully appropriate. And so what I don't want you to get the idea that Christian songs and hymns, that these are all bad things. No, they're fully appropriate expressions of worship. But just because I write something doesn't mean that that then should be included in the formal worship of God. So yeah, I'd say that, the song of Mary, the Magnificat, that's a great expression of her praise to God, but wasn't necessarily intended then to be included in worship from that point forward. And there's other places, in Philippians 2, this will be my last comment, and then we'll go. Philippians 2, there's what looks like a hymn. It's written in poetic form. It talks about have this attitude in yourself as it was in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God did not consider himself to be equal with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. It's this very poetic phrase. And people assume then, because it's written sort of poetically, people assume then, well, that must have been a New Testament hymn. Maybe it was. There's no evidence of that, though. There's no, like, the oldest versions of man-written hymns were first written by heretics. So this guy Marcion, he wrote the first hymns because he wanted to get his theology ingrained into people's minds, and he knew if they could sing it, then they'd start to believe it. Those were the first hymns. Then more Christian Orthodox hymns came toward the end of the 4th century. So for the first 400 years, we don't have any record of an Orthodox hymn until towards the end of the 4th century. So there's just a lack of evidence that, well, Philippians 2, was it a hymn? We have no evidence of that. It could just be poetic writing. People may, 1,000 years from now, read Shakespeare and think, well, they must have sung that. Well, not necessarily. That could just be poetic. That could just be poetry that we wrote. So again, there's a lot of assumptions on both sides. It doesn't appear. There's no evidence that it was included in worship. And so they were not sinning. And so understand me clearly. They were not sinning. And Mary wasn't sinning in singing that song. But I don't think it was intended for the use of informal worship. All right, I'm going to pray. God, our Father, thank you for this time. These are lots of details that we're talking about. And we want to honor you in everything, so let us keep that first and foremost. Let us love you heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as we love you, we do as you command. So guide us in our thinking and our understanding of these things. Bring us back next week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome.